To the second book. The scripture reading for this morning is found in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not yet consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not turned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmakers, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain.
God's servants respond to personal crises. And I guess when I first became intrigued with doing something along this line was one day while I was reading through the book of Daniel. It suddenly dawned on me that these servants in the book of Daniel were taken from the frying pan into the fire, so to speak, out of one problem into another problem, one crisis into another crisis. And yet we see how the good hand of God was upon his people during this time of personal crisis, and how the Lord used this crisis in their lives to further develop them. And I guess it sort of brought the whole truth here of the total gamut of Scripture together, that God loves to take us from one crisis into another. And the reason for this is because this is what develops character in our lives. And so we're going to look at guys like Moses this morning, and then tonight we're going to follow that up with a study on Joshua and how Joshua responded to personal crisis in Joshua chapter 1, a crisis in leadership. And then next week, we'll be looking at some of the other men and women throughout the Old Testament, mainly, who responded to crises. So what I would like to do this morning is really give us sort of an overview here of chapter 2, beginning with verse 11 through chapter 4 and verse 17. Moses' life actually makes a very nice three-point outline. The reason for this is because his life is divided into three separate segments of 40 years each. We can think of the first 40 years of Moses as being those years where he was growing into maturity. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, when he was come of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now that coming of age was actually age 40. Maybe that's true yet today, that most of us do not reach real maturity here as far as in our thinking processes until we come close to the age of 40. So that means there are very few of us here this morning that would really be mature in terms of biblical maturity. But the first 40 years were those years that were primarily spent in Pharaoh's court. Moses was learning from the very best of scholars that they had there in the Egyptian court. In fact, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, Stephen, as he's talking about Moses, he states that Moses was educated in all of the learning of the Egyptians. And he was a man of power in words and deeds. He received the very best education that one could receive in Egypt that day, since he was the grandson, actually, of the Pharaoh. And he was no doubt educated the way a modern-day prince would be educated, receiving the very best in terms of education. So perhaps from a human point of view, Moses was qualified to be able to lead the people out of Egypt. In fact, Josephus, one of the great Jewish scholars, in talking about a tradition here, records an uncertain tradition that Moses actually, during those 40 years, became the commander of an Egyptian force that conquered Saba, the royal city of the Thebes. And consequently, he married the daughter of this Ethiopian monarch in that area, and so he was a man who was well-learned in the best military thoughts of his day. Now, as I said a moment ago, this may qualify Moses to be the physical leader of Israel from the land. It may have qualified him both physically and intellectually, but we know from a further study here in Exodus, which we'll see this morning, that Moses was not qualified from a spiritual point of view. And primarily, the process of getting the people out of the land of Egypt and into the land of Canaan did not require a great intellect, or did not require a great physical exertion here, but rather it required a spiritual character, a man who would be totally dependent upon God, because God alone could bring the people out of the land of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. And so in order to sort of wash out this whole 40 years of military training and the best education in the schools of his day in Egypt, God had to give Moses another 40 years in the wilderness, where there he might learn from him firsthand that he was a nobody, that he had to depend upon God totally if he was going to be the deliverer of his people. Now this is where we dip into our text in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11. When Moses had grown up, another way of saying when he became 40 years of age, that he went out to his brethren and he looked on their hard labors. You remember the historical context here, that Israel was being severely treated with heavy taskmasters, requiring great things here on the part of the people in the building of these storage houses for all of the grain of Egypt. And consequently, the people were severely afflicted here and demanded heavily of their physical powers. So Moses, as he saw the plight of his people, and especially here an Egyptian beating one of his Hebrew brethren, he looked this way and that in verse 12. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Now it's obvious in verse 12 that Moses is reacting here in the flesh. Because you see, if it was an act of faith, Moses would not have needed to look this way and that to see if there was anybody looking. But because he was reacting here in the flesh, he had to look this way and that. You ever thought how many times that you go to do something and you look around to see if there's anybody looking? That's a pretty good indication that it's not in the faith that you're doing it. It's not an act of faith. Moses here was not acting out of obedience to his heavenly Father, but rather he was doing something in the flesh of himself, because he thought that the salvation or the deliverance of Israel depended upon his own strength. Consequently, in verse 13, he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews who were fighting with each other, and he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Now evidently in verse 13 or verse 12, where Moses went out and buried the Egyptian in the sand, it could be that perhaps he didn't get his body completely covered or something else, or maybe somebody was looking when he did it. But consequently the deed was known, and now Moses fears for his life. In verse 14, he was afraid, said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. So Moses flees from the presence of Pharaoh, settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now here's where we see Moses beginning this second period of 40 years out in the wilderness with nothing more than a job of herding sheep. For 40 years, Moses spends his life. Now this we can see is a real retrogression from his position of power and influence in the land of Egypt. Moses now becomes a mere sheep herder down in the land of, of Midian, which was a land of wilderness. We get the feeling here that Moses is sort of a blundering idiot in the first 40 years of his life. He stands up on his own, he begins to exert his own power and influence, and consequently he makes a mess of everything that he does. You ever felt that way? That every time you try to do something right, it always turns out wrong, and your intentions may be good. Moses' intentions were good. He wasn't doing it for himself, but he was going to deliver the people of Egypt. And he thought that they understood. In fact, Acts chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, Stephen says the reason that Moses did this was because he thought that his brethren understood that he was going to be the deliverer. And all at once he finds out that they don't have any word from God either, that Moses is to be the divine deliverer for the people of the land. And so consequently, Moses has to fear here and flee for his own life. I remember hearing one time about a friend who was visiting another man in the hospital, and he really wanted to have a ministry in this man's life. But unfortunately, the man was in an oxygen tent, and there was very little way that this man could communicate with him to any degree as far as having any kind of a conversation. And so he stood there thinking of words that he could share and biblical passages that he could read, and he noticed the whole time that he was standing by the bedside that this man began to grow faint and weary of his being there and had more difficulty getting his breath. And just before this friend in the oxygen tent was about to breathe his last, all at once he heard these faint words, "Get off of the hose." And here his friend, in trying to minister to the man in the oxygen tent, was standing on the hose that was bringing the oxygen into the tent. That's what you call a blundering idiot. And I've felt that way many times when I've tried to minister to someone. In fact, I remember when I was up in the hospital with Dwayne, and Gary Cheek was there. Gary, as he listened to me talking with Dwayne and telling him what a terrible sore throat he was going to have when he was through with his surgery, because I had a similar surgery about 7 years ago. In communicating this to Dwayne, as Gary listened on for a little bit, he said, "You know," he said, "I've come to the conclusion that if I ever end up in the hospital, Troxel, I don't want you to come. I don't want to see your face." Now, this is a little bit the feeling that Moses must have had here as he stands up on his own and tries to deliver the people. Anyway, he has to flee for his life, and he spends the next 40 years as a sheep herder, in great contrast to what he was the first 40 years as a prince in the land of Egypt. Now, I don't know of anything that's more lowly than to be a sheep herder. In fact, I don't know of any animal that really is any dumber or any more helpless than a sheep. I remember when I was back in Ohio, one day I was driving out through the country, and I saw this sheep over on its back. It was upside down, the 4 feet sticking straight up in the air, the legs pointed straight upwards, and I thought, there's a sheep that has died. It was in the summertime, it was hot, and I figured the sheep was bloated, and consequently I thought, well, the farmer will notice that sheep before long. But I was coming back and forth, and about the third day the sheep was still laying there, but as I looked over, all at once I saw the feet go like this. And I thought at first I was having hallucinations. I couldn't imagine that that sheep actually moved. It was really a very funny thing and a very funny feeling to me after 3 days to see that dead sheep, its feet begin to move. And I went home and I told my dad, I said, "You know, Dad, I saw the strangest thing today. This dead sheep, actually, the 4 feet moved as I was driving by there and looked to my right." And Dad said, "Well, Steve, that sheep may not be dead." My dad had been a sort of a shepherd, had about 600 sheep when we were young, real small. And Dad said, "That sheep may not have been dead." He said, "I know of sheep that have been able to get on their, have accidentally rolled over on their backs, and they cannot get over on their 4 feet, and maybe would lay there for days." He said, "You better go out and tell that to the farmer." And sure enough, when I went out, he went out and turned the sheep over, and the sheep got up and ran away after 3 days. Now, that's the kind of a job that Moses had for 40 years, such a lowly job of taking care of sheep. Dirty, filthy job. Moses, no doubt during those 40 years, really, God was building humility into his life. In fact, without question, we see Moses as a different man when we come into chapter 3, where he's actually questioning his own identity. Who am I, you know? Before, he was the great deliverer that was going to automatically bring deliverance to the people himself. And now here all at once in chapter 3, he's beginning to question who he is. He has an identity crisis. And furthermore, he has other excuses and objections, which we'll look at in a moment. But it was a very humbling experience for one who was a prince and destined for greatness in the land of Egypt to find that the next 40 years of his life would be spent as a lowly sheepherder out in the wilderness of Midian. But you see, Moses needed this 40 years of sort of washing out his seminary training in Egypt in order that he might really have an effective ministry as a deliverer over the land of Israel from out of the land of Egypt. Because the Egyptian philosophy was sort of mucho macho, in other words, power, strength, and personal force here is the way that you get the job done. He had all of the recognition and honor that a man could ever want in the land. And now for the next 40 years, he has absolutely no recognition as a lowly sheepherder in the land of Egypt, or the land of Midian. Now God's going to take another 40 years here to sort of unscramble his servant, and that's where we pick up in verse 23. It came about, in chapter 2, verse 23, it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. I think there's a real truth in this passage that you may feel this morning in your particular plight that God doesn't notice, or that God really doesn't care about your situation, or that God can't do anything, that he's not interested. But if you'll notice in verse 23, and then again in chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord says to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed, or I have heard their cry, because of their taskmasters, and I am aware of their suffering. Three things are brought out. Number one, that God sees. Number two, that God hears. Number three, that God knows all that we are going through. And don't forget that as you go through trials and crises in your life. God knows. And the nation of Israel here was going through a crisis. And even Moses as a young baby was saved during a crisis when the Pharaoh told him, gave command for all of the babies 2 years and under to be killed, to be wiped out, thrown into the river. But Moses' life was spared. Consequently, he was saved through a crisis. And now the nation is in crisis. And here's how this man Moses will respond. First of all, he tries to do something in his own strength, and he finds out that doesn't work. So for the next 40 years, God is getting him now to where he will be willing to see that he himself is nothing, that he must depend totally upon God if he is to be the chosen deliverer of his people. So in chapter 3, now God appears to Moses, and he's got that job of the lowly sheepherder, pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, and the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And then in verse 2 of chapter 3, we have a very startling development. While Moses is out there carefully taking care of the sheep, probably very much relaxed, nothing exciting was happening on that given day, all at once Moses looks to his right, and the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Now, it would have been an amazing thing just to see the bush burning. We came through a lot of wilderness area when we came down through Utah a week or so ago, and I'd never been in the state of Utah before, and I thought, boy, how desolate this is. I think we drove for about 60 miles before we ever saw a residence. But I can imagine what an amazing sight it would have been to me had I saw one lowly bush out there burning in the wilderness. But the most amazing thing to Moses was that bush was burning, but it was not being consumed. It wasn't burning up. What a startling development. So consequently, Moses gets a little bit of interest in that bush. In verse 3, Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And consequently, God is able to get his attention through that burning bush, which was probably just a common, ordinary desert bush, an acacia bush, or in Acts chapter 7, the New American Standard Bible, in quoting Stephen, refers to it as just a normal thorn bush. But the exciting thing about that bush is that any old, normal, common thing, if God is in it, becomes an extraordinary thing. And I think it was a testimony to the life of Moses here in the very beginning as God appears to him. Moses now sees himself after 40 years as a sheepherder as just a common, ordinary, run-of-the-bush sheepherder, run-of-the-mill sheepherder. And consequently, the Lord appears to him out in this common, ordinary bush. And the truth that he seems to be bringing to Moses is this: Moses, anything that's common and ordinary, if I am in it, becomes extraordinary. And that's a real testimony to all of us here this morning. I think it was Ian Thomas who said, any old bush will do as long as God is in it. And that's a real truth that's brought out here in this passage. The Lord appears to Moses from out of this burning bush. And in verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, then God spoke to him. He got his attention, then he spoke to him from the midst of the bush. And he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now this begins actually, as I mentioned a moment ago, the third 40 years of Moses' life. He was now at the ripe old age of 80. According to Deuteronomy chapter 34, Moses lived to be 120. But at the ripe old age of 80, God appears to him, and at that point, Moses becomes the leader of his people. And this is the initial call here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, which we read earlier. He said, do not come near here, in verse 5, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, the removal of the shoes here seems to be related to the feet, and the fact that feet speak of self-activity. For the first 80 years of Moses' life, his life was characterized by self-activity in the slaying of the Egyptian, in seeking to deliver the people from his own strength. And now the Lord says, Moses, remove your sandals, which indicates that he was no longer to engage in self-activity, but he was to realize that everything now is to be done by relying upon the strength and power of God and not upon the flesh. So Moses removes his feet. He must learn to wait upon God, just like Joshua in Joshua chapter 5. The Lord, before he allows Joshua to lead the people cross the Jordan into the land and surround the city of Jericho and capture the city, God says, Joshua, remove the sandals from your feet, for the ground upon which you are standing is holy ground. And it indicates that there's to be a waiting on the Lord. And Moses' life now was to be characterized by learning to wait upon God and not doing anything without receiving directions from him. So he's to remove his feet. You know, the Christian life is to be characterized by being and not by doing. We really have a problem here in getting things out of their context. We want to be doing, but God wants us to be being. We've got to be something before we can do something. And the outgrowth of our relationship with God is the fruit that is produced from that relationship. An apple tree can't bear apples unless it's first of all an apple tree. Nothing good or spiritual can come from your life unless you're first of all have that relationship with God. Because you see, success doesn't come through programs, but rather it comes through a personal relationship with God. And good fruit is a natural outgrowth of that relationship. And Moses had to learn that. That's the truth that's brought out in Luke chapter 10, where we have the story of Jesus coming in to be entertained in the house of Mary and Martha. And Martha's life is characterized by doing, but Mary's life is characterized by being. She realizes that the most important thing is for her to sit down and learn from the Lord, and she wasn't going to allow all these little details of his being there to distract from her taking time to develop that relationship and have personal communication with him. And we all have to learn that if there's any success at all in our lives, it comes from being rather than from doing, from being what God wants us to be. So Moses now receives his call, and Moses has a host of objections now why he cannot do it, why he's not God's man. And I think it's interesting here in these three chapters, chapter 2, 3, and 4, that we see a complete about face on the part of Moses. From feeling that he was the man, he was God's deliverer, now he feels, Lord, I can't, I just can't, I'm not your man. And furthermore, his final objection is, Lord, why don't you just send somebody else? I'm not the guy. He feels a total inadequacy now as God calls him and says, Moses, you are the man that I'm going to use to lead the people out of the land of Israel. Verse 10 of chapter 3, therefore come now and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But notice in verse 11, here's Moses' first objection, and it's due to a personal identity crisis that he's going through. And that is, Lord, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt? Isn't it interesting that formerly he was a prince in the land of Egypt, and now he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? After all, 40 years of being a sheep herder had flushed all of that out of his system. And now he really has a personal identity crisis, wondering who he is. He's a nobody. And after 40 years of tending sheep, I'm sure that you and I would feel the same way, that we're nobody. Who am I? A week ago, 2 weeks ago, we were heading towards the Grand Canyon. And it was rather interesting that night as we pulled into the Grand Canyon. We'd never been there before, and we went down to the South Rim. If you've ever been there, you know it's a long ways back up to the canyon from the main roads. As we started in there, we noticed all of these campers coming back out, and finally we stopped along the roadside and we talked with one of them. They said, well, the ranger said there's absolutely no places to park your camper. There's simply no motels or hotel rooms available. Everything has been booked up months in advance. And with my very tedious planning of the trip before we started, I didn't even think about motels. I just figured they'd have all kinds of motels around the South Rim of the Grand Canyon. It'd be absolutely no problem to stay. So here we were heading up there. It was just getting dark. It's about 100 miles into Flagstaff, the nearest city, and I wasn't about to drive into Flagstaff and then turn around and drive clear back out to the Grand Canyon and reduplicate all of that the next day. And so consequently, I decided, we'll go ahead and chance it. Sure enough, we got in there. There was no place to even park our vehicle, no place to sleep. And so consequently, I broke the news to the family that we were going to have to sleep there in our vehicle, kind of piled on top of one another, which is what we did. But I heard a lot of grumbling from both Connie and the girls. They weren't too pleased about it. And so finally, after we all got bedded down in our sleeping bags and not much room left, we were all squeezed in there very tightly, out in the parking lot of the Babbitt's General Store, I began to moan. Everybody was feeling bad, so I started moaning, you know, I'm such a failure. I'm just the world's worst father. I'm the most inconsiderate husband. I'm just nobody. I'm a failure. And consequently, the rest of the trip, every time something went wrong, the girls were saying, you know, Dad, you're just a big failure. You're just a failure. That's the way Moses felt here after 40 years in the wilderness, that he was a nobody, just a big failure, a big zero before God. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And consequently, Moses is saying here that I don't have any ability. I can't do it. I'm not your man. Then in verse 13, here comes Moses' second objection. Well, notice finally in verse 12, the Lord says, look, Moses, it doesn't matter who you are. The important thing is I am with you. And there's a real truth in that in our lives, that it doesn't matter what God has called you to do, whether you feel you have the personal qualifications or whether you have the education or the knowledge to be able to do that thing. If God is with you, then that's the important thing. God is in it, and he's called you to it, and he's going to be your source, your resource here. So verse 13, Moses' second objection is, who are you? That's really what he's saying. What is the name? What is your name? What shall I say to the leaders of Israel when I go to them and say that you have sent me? Who shall I say has sent me? What Moses is really saying here is, Lord, I don't know you well enough to be able to do this. You ever feel that way? That God's calling you to do something and you say, gee, I just don't feel like I know God well enough. Just don't have the kind of relationship with God. I don't know enough about him. Well, I felt that way all my life, like I'm trying to tell others all about God when I know so little about God myself. And I just don't know God well enough. And yet, the important thing is not how well you know God at this point. But what does God say? In verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And what we mean by these words, or what God meant by these words, is that I am the self-existent God who is always sufficient at any given moment, in any given situation. I am always sufficient to be anything to you that you need. You need strength? I am your strength. You need courage? I am your courage. You need power? I am your power. You need love? I am your love. You need encouragement here, then I am your encouragement. Whatever you need, I will be that to you at any given moment. So he says, you go and tell the people, tell the leaders of Israel that I am who I am. and I will be what I will be. So in verse 15, he says, you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Now, isn't it interesting, as we look at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we see how God revealed himself to them, and God proved to be all that he said he would be to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is saying now the same way, I will be all to you that I was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and all of these patriarchs in the book of Genesis. I will be that same kind of a God to you to meet your needs. So Moses doesn't feel like he knows what God well enough. That's his second objection. Now the third objection is given to us beginning with chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Moses answered, he thought this through, and he thought, well, I've still got a couple other objections that need to be answered here before I can conclude that I'm the man. Moses answered and said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Now what he's having problems with here is that I don't have any authority. That's what he's saying to God. I don't have any authority. What is my authority? When I go and I say that you have sent me, then what is my proof that you have sent me? It needs to be backed up by something. So God says, Abraham, you see that staff that's in your hand? Verse 3, throw it on the ground. Moses threw that staff on the ground, and what happens? It becomes a serpent. And we can see the fear of Moses. He fled from it. Verse 3. Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand, grab it by its tail. I can imagine that Moses hated to think of reaching down and picking up that snake by its tail. But he does it. And immediately when he grabs it by its tail, it becomes a staff again. And I said, Moses, that's one authority that I will give to you, but there's another sign of the authority that I will give to you, and that's in verse 6. Put your hand into your bosom. So he did, and it became leprous like snow. And then in verse 7, he said, now put your hand back into your bosom again. And he does, and the hand becomes whole again. This was never known in the history of all Israel, that this immediate cure of leprosy. But nevertheless, God gave Moses this sign. Verse 9, but it shall be, if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some of the water of the Nile River, pour it on the dry ground, and the water you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. I think the truth that God is bringing out to us is that our authority here in our relationship with Him and our authority in the Christian world is not based upon our education. It's not based upon our office or even our personality, but rather our authority is based upon our capacity to endure. What I mean by that is I think that's the one evidence of your real Christian character is your capacity to endure. And that's why over and over in the New Testament we see how God brings trials into the life of a believer in order to develop patience, the capacity to endure. We have to go through all of the same problems that the world has. God doesn't spare us from those problems. That's why those who say it's never God's will for you to be sick, they're wrong. They're totally wrong. Or it's never God's will for you to have a disease. They're wrong. We have to have the same problems of the world. In order that they can see that we as believers have a different source, a different power from which we are able to respond rightly in the midst of that crisis situation and still believe that God is in control of our lives, that we have a certain contentment, a certain poise, a certain rest in the midst of trouble that the world does not have. And that becomes our very authority. That is our source of power. We're tied into a source of power, and that is our authority before the world around us. You know, you may be here this morning, your business is falling apart, or you're having a lot of home problems or even marital problems. Your health may be ruined, but yet if you are plugged into the right source, you have an extraordinary power from which to draw. And your capacity to endure in the midst of your problems is the very authority that God has given to you. Well, the fourth objection is found in chapter 4 and verse 10. Excuse me. Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent. Now he begins to see that he doesn't have the personal assets here. He can't speak well. You're asking me to go into the very court of Pharaoh and speak, and here I have a stammering speech. Why, can you imagine this former prince in the land of Egypt now going before Pharaoh and stammering out this message that he's to let my people go? Why, they would have laughed him and mocked him all the way back to Midian. Moses says, Lord, I'm just not eloquent. There may have been a little detection here of pride, that Moses was afraid he would be embarrassed, that they might laugh at him, that they might mock him, he'd be embarrassed, and consequently he wasn't able to stand up under it. D.L. Moody, speaking in England, one time a university student came up to him afterwards and he said, Mr. Moody, do you realize that you had 18 grammatical mistakes in your message today? Moody thought for a moment, and he said, yes, I'm aware of the fact that my speech is not perfect. But he said, listen, young man, I use all of the grammar that God has given to me for the Lord. What are you doing with the grammar that you have? That's a pretty good attitude. That's the attitude Moses should have had. Lord, I'll give it to you, whatever there is, this stammering tongue, I'll give it to you, it'll be yours. But Moses, perhaps due to pride, even at this point, would rather just be counted out because he didn't have the potential. God answers him in verses 11 and 12. Who made man's mouth? Or who makes the deaf and the dumb? Or the seeing and the blind? Is it not I, the Lord? This is one of the most powerful verses in all the Old Testament, because it tells us that God has made us just the way we are, with all of our defects, our disabilities, our handicaps. Yet God has made you the way you are, and in your weakness, that's when His strength is manifested. So you may feel a real inability here to be able to be God's man or God's woman in a given situation because of a personal handicap. But God says, remember, I'm the one that made you the way you are. And I have given you that weakness so that you will learn to depend upon me. And ultimately, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit the work is to be done. Finally, the real objection comes out here in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. Verse 13, but he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomsoever thou wilt. In the Hebrew, it very simply means, Lord, send somebody else. Not me. I'm not your man. I'm unavailable. Now, you see, God was not frustrated here by the first four objections, because each one of them reflected here the inferiority and the weakness, the feelings of weakness that Moses had. But the one thing that frustrates God being at work in our lives more than anything else is our unavailability. When we say, God, I'm just not available. That's the one thing more than anything else that will frustrate the grace of God at work in your life. We stayed in a motel a week or so ago. When I walked into the motel room, on the desk there was a little sign laying there which you could hang on the doorknob. And on the one side it said, do not disturb. And I thought, you know, that sign could probably be hung over the lives of a lot of believers. Lord, do not disturb. I'm very comfortable where I am. I like my job. I like the place where I live. I like the people that I work with. I like my church. I like all of these things. Lord, I would just be tickled to death if you would just leave me right there and not bother me. That was Moses. So God develops an alternate plan in verses 15 through 17. You are to speak to him, put the words in his mouth. That's Aaron he's talking about in verse 14. And even I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him. Saying, Moses, take your older brother Aaron, and let Aaron here be your spokesman, but you'll speak to him and tell him what to speak, and he'll be the one to speak before Pharaoh. So God has to develop an alternate plan. And I think the truth of this whole situation here this morning is perhaps you're going through a personal crisis, or you've got a decision that you have to make this coming week, a circumstance which is way beyond your ability. Remember this, that God is everything you need at any given point. He is your sufficiency. And we have to learn to wait upon Him. Most of our lives as believers are probably going to be characterized by waiting. But boy, when the action finally begins, that's when it really counts, because you have directions from the Lord. You go to the horse races and you see all of the time and training that's gone into getting these horses ready for the race. And yet they're only out in the track for maybe 2 minutes at the most. But hours and hours and hours of waiting, of preparing. And that's the way we have to learn to be with God, that we're not always involved in activity. We're learning to wait upon Him. He becomes our resource in the midst of our problems. And I trust if you don't have that resource this morning, if Jesus Christ is really nothing to you, if he's just a person who lives at some point in history, but you have no personal relationship with him, he wants to have that relationship with you this morning. And I encourage you to develop that relationship by just trusting him right now and asking him to come into your life. And believer, if you're facing a crisis this week, look at this passage, look at Moses, his responses. But more importantly, don't respond the way he did, saying, "Lord, I'm unavailable. Whatever it is you call me to do, that's what I'll do. I'll be your man." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the life of Moses and others as they speak to us. The testimonies of your word are sure